Revelation 5, of course, is the passage that we began to look at last week, this amazing vision of John in heaven that really began, if you were with us, all the way back in chapter 4, when John was invited into the throne room of heaven, an open door, he said, where he was asked to come up here to see the things which are going to take place after this. That was the introduction to this scene and really to the entire rest of the book, this prophecy about how God is going to, if you will, bring human history to an end. You may remember that three-part outline from chapter 1, verse 19, where John's writing the things that he has seen, that is to say, the vision that he saw of Christ in chapter 1, and the things that are, that is to say, the description of the churches of Asia Minor during John's day. And now, in chapter 4, 5, and the rest of the book, the things that will happen after this. But before all of those things are described to us, before any of them really are sort of unfolded, God wants to give John and he wants to give us this clear picture of heaven. And it began in chapter 4, as we said, with a throne and one who is seated on the throne, and a very clear idea that before any idea of chaos or judgment or upheaval is ever described in the books, the chapters of the book of Revelation, before any of that starts to happen, we have to understand that God is seated on his throne, that he still reigns and he continues to reign, even now and in the future, over everything. And that is critical to frame up in our minds, but that's not the only fact that we need to understand. And that's why chapter 5 exists, because after introducing the God who controls everything, he now in chapter 5 has been introducing us to the one about which everything is happening, or the storyline, you might say, for the rest of the book. And that is this Lamb, this one who is invited to open the scroll. You remember, this was the drama that we started to introduce last week, the introduction of this scroll. The one who's seated on the throne, we're told, has a scroll in his right hand. And the dilemma that immediately emerges as we begin chapter 5 is the critical question of whether anyone is worthy to actually take that scroll and to open the scroll and to begin the work that God has for the, if you will, resolution of human history. Now, before we get back into it, it'd probably be helpful for us just to read once again to remind ourselves of all the details of what's actually happening in this vision in Revelation chapter 5. And so in verse 1, we see this: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This whole scene all revolves around that one dilemma. Who is worthy to take this scroll and open it? You hear that in the opening verse. You hear that in John's loud weeping when he realizes no one is worthy. You hear that in the presentation of the worthy one. You hear that in the praise that they offer to him over and over again. This entire chapter is about that. Who is worthy to take this scroll and open it? And so as we read through this chapter, the whole message is about that. It's about the worthy one. But John unfolds it for us in these four dramatic scenes that we started to look at last week, beginning in verses 1-4, where we noted the search for the worthy one. This opening scene where there is this question that echoes throughout heaven, who is worthy to take this scroll? Because it's obvious just not anyone can do it. It is a scroll, as we said, that's not only in the hand of God, but it's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, which indicates that there is a restriction. That's what you put a seal on a scroll for. It's the reason that we seal up an envelope so that only the recipient is authorized to open that and read it. Well, in this case, the only person who is authorized to open this scroll is the one who is worthy to do so. And the seven seals is an exaggerated way of emphasizing that there is a heightened standard of worthiness, that not just anyone can take this. No one, in fact, we're told in verse 3, is found who can do it. No one in heaven, that is to say, none of the angelic beings, no one on earth, which is to say the human beings, and no one under the earth, which is to speak of the demonic beings. There's no one who is anywhere near worthy or capable to take this scroll and open it. Now, as we said last week, this scroll represents what is going to happen in chapter 6 and following. In fact, there are a number of events that are tied to the breaking of these seals, judgments and calamities and earthquakes and destruction and death and suffering. And so we realize that the scroll itself is not just a document to be read. It is a decree to be carried out. And so when he's talking here about taking the scroll and opening the scroll, he's not talking about someone who can just read it. He's talking about someone who has the authority to enact and to carry out what God's plan is for not only the end of history, not only for the culmination of his plan for humanity, but for the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. For the judgment of all evil, the adjudication of righteousness, all of the things which are going to be described throughout the rest of these chapters. This is what this search is all about. And so as we noted last week, this statement in verse 3 echoes really down through the history of humanity. No one has been found who is worthy to take from God's hand his decree and to carry it out on the earth. Although that has been the search and the claim, generation after generation, people have come along and given their promise to establish their Christian kingdom or their Christendom, as they sometimes say, or their Christian nations. Whatever it is, there have been false hope after false hope of people claiming that they themselves or that their champion in some sense is the worthy one. The one who's finally going to fulfill all of God's plans for his kingdom on the earth. But John's hearing the truth and conveying it to you and me. There is no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. No one who's worthy. That explains why John begins to weep like he does. Why he cries as he contemplates the ongoing corruption of creation and the darkness of deception that clouds the minds of men and women, the enslavement to sin, the shame and the guilt and the injustice and the cruelty and the evil that he knows runs rampant throughout the earth and continues to get worse and worse. This is why he cries. He weeps whenever he hears the message that no one can do this. Until an elder steps forward and tells him, stop. Stop weeping. Dry your tears. For all your despair and all your hopelessness, that you thought that there was no answer, that the evil will continue, that the pain and the suffering will never cease. For all of that sorrow that has filled your soul, thinking that this hopeless world and all of its griefs are all that there is, whether you're thinking in a worldwide scope or whether you're thinking in a very individualistic way, that all that has plagued your life and all the shame and the guilt that buries you, if you have been thinking that that's all there is and you're overcome with that sorrow and sadness, the angel steps forward and says, stop. Stop weeping, because there's someone that's been found. And that's the second scene, the announcement of the worthy one in verse 5. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is now this grand announcement of this victorious one who is identified with these two great titles, coming out of the Old Testament, one of them out of a promise from Jacob's lips to his son, namely Judah, that from Judah's lineage, from the tribe of Judah, is going to come a ruler who's going to hold a scepter, he says, and rule as a lion. So he is the Lion of Judah, the promised ruler from the earliest days of Israel. And then another promise from Isaiah chapter 11, the one that's going to rise out of the roots of David, literally in Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse, David's father, having David's kingdom cut all the way back down to its stump, it still is going to be fulfilled. God's still going to keep his promises. And so he's sweeping in all of these prophecies of the Old Testament and telling us that the one that he's talking about is the very one that has been promised over and over and over again. He is the conqueror who's able to open the scroll and fulfill all God's plans. All that makes perfect sense at this point. And so as John wipes away the tears from his eyes and he looks up to see this lion, he's startled, I'm sure, by what he discovers in verses 6 through 7, the arrival of this worthy one, because instead of seeing a lion, what does he see? A lamb. That's what John says. Between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. This is the conquering one, the one that is stepping forward to fulfill and carry out all of God's plans. Now, I'm no military expert, but if I was getting ready to mount an assault on all of creation and the powers of hell to take back the world, among the animals I would choose would not be a lamb. I might take a lion, maybe a stallion, you know, maybe a mighty herd of elephants or something, but the last animal I might choose would be a lamb. It is probably perhaps the most useless animal in warfare. It's weak, it's fearful, it's lost half the time. Can't even find out how to feed and water itself. It needs shepherds to protect it, to guide it, to lead it. I mean, these are the epitome of the last animal that you would want. And yet that's exactly what he sees. And not only that, he says, it's not just a lamb, but it is a lamb standing as if it had been slain. So here he is having already the scars of defeat. In fact, the whole imagery is startling in itself because it is a slain or slaughtered lamb, which you would expect to not be standing, maybe lying like a hunk of fur and meat on the ground. And yet here he is with all the permanent marks of death, clearly alive. This is the one who has conquered. And his conquering is evident in his appearing. He has conquered by being defeated. In fact, I said that I wouldn't have chosen this animal to win this battle, but thankfully I'm not in charge. Because the only way for the battle to be won is for it to be lost. This is the only way. The only way for the battle to be won was for it to be lost. That is to say that there had to be a defeated lamb, a slaughtered lamb, if you want to say it that way, a murdered lamb. This is the whole key to why he's worthy to begin with, because he understands what it took in order to bring about God's perfect plan. You see, sometimes we imagine that if God is going to usher in his kingdom, if he's going to make all the problems right, if he's going to deal with world hunger and take care of all the injustices and wipe out all the bad people, if he's going to fix all of the problems in the world, not to mention my own problems, if he's going to do all that, what he needs to do is he needs to swoop down and he needs to just wipe out all the bad guys. He just needs to come in with all of his armies. He needs to take all of the dictators and all of the murderers and all of the greedy people. He just needs to wipe all those people away. And then finally, after all that, then he can usher in all the reform and all the changes that need to take place. But that is so misguided, because he understands that to do that would still leave a corrupt and tainted world that is under the curse of sin. That would be a failed endeavor, because that would mean that God, who is infinitely holy, who is so pure he cannot dwell with sin, who could never in any way approve or overlook injustice, cruelty, impurity, or any of those things. That would mean that God would establish his kingdom with those elements attached to it. Why? Because all the people who are entering the kingdom would have all of those realities in their heart. And so in order to carry out what is in this scroll, in order to fulfill and enact God's plan, what had to happen is that all of that stuff had to be dealt with. It had to be judged. It had to be defeated. Which is exactly what the Lamb did. The Lamb put himself in the place of us to take the defeat on our behalf. The destruction, the judgment, the death, all of those things that we deserve because of our sin. He took our place. He stood in the place of defeat. Why? So that you and I could have the victory. So that you and I could have could be the conquerors. This is exactly what he's seeing here. He's seeing a lamb who came to deal, not only to establish God's kingdom, but came to deal with the thing that was its primary impediment here. To deal not only with the evil forces of the world, but the evil and sinful corruption of our own hearts and of all creation. He came and he dealt with all of those things, breaking its power by taking the full brunt of all of the judgment against it. And so, if you're going to conquer this world to establish God's kingdom, the only way to do it would be to send someone who could take all of that defeat on their own shoulders for himself. This is exactly what Jesus did. The Bible tells us in so many ways that he, first of all, took our guilt. He took all of our guilt. This is what Romans 3 talks about whenever he says that Christ put Jesus on display as what he calls a propitiation. That's just simply a word for satisfaction. He satisfied all of the demands that your conscience afflicts you with, where you fall short over and over again, all the regrets of all the things that you know that you should have done, all of those things that plague you. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction for all of those things. And this, Paul says, allowed God then to be just in the sense that all the things that you've ever done wrong are punished. They're rightfully dealt with. And that allows God to be able to state in no uncertain words that he has punished every sin. And that allows God to be holy. It allows God to be just because Christ himself took all of that and became the propitiation. But because of that reality, Paul adds to that that he is also the justifier of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, because Christ took all of that on our behalf, therefore, whenever you put your trust in Christ, God is able to justify you, or you want to say it this way, God is able to declare you to be righteous. That's what justification means. He's able to now make the pronouncement over you that you no longer have guilt. So this is what Christ did. He defeated those accusations, those laws, those judgments that were against us. But that's not the only thing. He also broke the power of sin. Not just its penalty, but its power over your life. Romans 6 says it this way, the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, sin shall not be master over you. So not only did he deal with the guilt and the accusations against us, he dealt with the dominance of sin in our life so that we can now live by the power of God unto righteousness. You could have rulers who could pass better laws, but they could never liberate the heart of man from sin's power. You could have philosophers who could tell people better ways to live, but they could never give them the power to be spiritually alive. Jesus could do all of this. And most importantly, he defeated death itself because he took away the power of death whenever he took away the penalty of sin. It is not your biology that brings death. It is not your lack of health care that brings death. The thing that brings death is the penalty of God's justice. That's what Scripture teaches. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So if you're going to ever establish a kingdom and fulfill God's purposes for humanity, you're going to have to deal with all of these things. You're going to have to deal with guilt. You're going to have to deal with the domination of sin. You're going to have to deal with death. And this is exactly what Jesus said. He says in Hebrews 12 that he shared in flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in all of these ways, he came in order to take the defeat on our behalf. He came as the lamb who was slain, and yet even still, he rose from the dead after having accomplished all of that because sin and death could not hold him. He had no sin. He had no guilt, and so he would not be defeated. You see, this is exactly why he's the only one who could take this scroll. This is exactly why he's the only one who has ever been found in heaven or on earth or under the earth, the only one who could carry out God's plan. By the way, there's more descriptions of him here that make that even more abundantly clear, because he says this lamb was not only slain and standing, but he also had, what, seven horns and seven eyes, which is also remarkable. Horns in the Scripture are representations of power or royal authority. Sometimes a horn represents a king or a kingdom. And here, having seven horns represents this complete power, just like the seven seals and other sevens, just like the completion of a week, 7 days. Here you have a lamb who has complete authority or complete strength or complete power in these seven horns. And then he has complete vision, or you might say complete awareness, in seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God that go out through all the earth to see everything. So he has this comprehensive knowledge or omniscience so that no injustice escapes his vision. No need is ever unknown by him. No weary heart ever escapes him. He knows everything inside and out. And you put all this together, the Lamb who gave his life in order to take all of the defeat that we were under, who rose from the grave in order to conquer sin and death, who has these seven horns so that he has all power to carry out all of God's decrees and all wisdom or all insight through these eyes, so that he never misjudges a situation. He'll never fail to carry it out what is right because he doesn't lack the power. He'll never misjudge a situation because he lacks information. He sees everything that has to be addressed, and he possesses all power to bring it to completion, whatever God's plan is in every one of those situations. This is the amazing vision that John gets. And you realize why he's worthy. He has everything. You know, you can have a surgeon who has all the skill in the world, but still may be subject to his own limitations such that he misdiagnoses an illness, maybe removes through surgery the wrong organ, does more damage than he does good. Or a doctor who might have the right diagnosis but doesn't have the technology, doesn't have the ability to heal. Well, Jesus not only will never miss a diagnosis, but he'll never lack the ability to bring about healing, to bring about completeness in God's plan. Well, in verse 7, We see this incredible moment now where this worthy one has been found, he's been revealed, announced, and then he steps forward and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All of the chapter has been moving to this. Really, all of history has been moving to this moment. People have been waiting for millennia, yearning and longing for someone who can step forward and finally bring about justice and equity and righteousness and peace and all of these things. And here in this moment in verse 7, everything comes together. What no human could do, what no angel could do, what no gathered authority or entity could ever do, he does. He walks up to the sovereign of the universe. He takes the scroll directly from his hand, and no one yells out, "Stop!" No one tries to prevent him, because everyone recognizes that finally there's someone who's worthy to do this. Finally, there's someone who's capable of doing this. And this is critical for us. As I said, critical not only to understand when you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and onward, it's not only critical to understand that there's a God who's sitting on the throne controlling everything, but it's critical to understand that the one who opens the scroll is absolutely worthy to do it. Why? Because this scroll is going to involve indescribable misery. This scroll contains judgments. This scroll contains earthquakes. This scroll contains pestilence, disease, famine, wars. And he is the one who's going to inflict it on the earth. He's the one who's going to actually break the seals and open the scroll, and we'll see seal after seal after seal, chapter after chapter, as he breaks these seals going into it, that all of these calamities begin to unfold. People die, people suffer, people weep and wail. And so it's not unimaginable that someone's going to say, "What gives you the right to do that to people?" Well, here, no one is questioning his right. No one is stopping him. He's the only one who's worthy, because he was slain and he rose again. He has the seven horns and he has the seven eyes. Everything that he'll do from this point forward should happen through his unquestioned worthiness. Well, at that moment, when he takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne, heaven erupts in this deafening sound of praise. You'll see it in verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They don't question his right to take it. They don't debate his qualifications. They just fall down. And that brings us to the fourth and final scene that helps us understand why Christ alone is the worthy one to carry out God's purposes. You hear it in the worship of the worthy one from verses 8 through 14, where all heaven is finally answering the question, who is worthy? They tell us that the Lamb is worthy. Victor, it's interesting when they fall down before him in verse 8. This sounds so similar to what we read back in chapter 4, verse 10, when they fell down before the one who's seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They're now giving the same honor, the same worship that they gave to God the Father, They're now giving to the Lamb, which immediately tells us something about this Lamb. That he is not just any creature. He's not just any conqueror. That he is one who is worthy of the same worship that is directed toward God the Father. And as I said, no one is objecting. No one is stopping anyone. There's no angel, there's no elder, there's no living creature in heaven or on earth that's stepping forward to say, don't do this. In fact, it's such a contrast because later on in Revelation 19, John will encounter this glorious being that he's so overwhelmed by, he naturally falls down to give homage and worship to this creature. And the creature will say to him, you must not do that. Revelation 19:10. You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, he says. That's what you would expect from a worthy creature. That's what you would expect from a godly creature, but no one is doing that. Why? Because this Lamb is worthy of worship just as much as God the Father. This is the if you will, the reality of the Godhead, that God alone is to be worshiped, but God reveals himself to us in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them equally worthy of our worship and our praise and our obedience. And now you see that demonstrated in the clearest possible terms here in heaven. Now these elders, as they fall down, the creatures fall down to worship before him. We're told that in the hands of the elders, at least, if not in the elders and the creatures together, you'll find harps, which were instruments that are characteristic in the Old Testament of praise, but particularly they are associated with prophecy. Not exclusively, but frequently you see harps associated with the announcement of prophetic statements. And so it's appropriate now as they're bowing down to worship because they're getting ready to find out what's in this scroll. They're getting ready to discover what God's going to do in the future. And so they have their harps ready to sing and ready to play as this is being discovered. But not only that, they have these bowls. And we're told that in the bowls are the prayers, or bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So these bowls, they're not like a little bowl where you might eat your or drink your soup. These were large, sort of shallow plates, if you will, that were designed for collecting incense that would sometimes be piled up on them and burned to fill the temple with a pleasant aroma. But whenever you wanted to stir up the embers of these of the incense, sometimes you would shake it or even pour it out. And that's what they have here. They have these golden bowls, and in the golden bowls, they're full of these incense, which he says are the prayers of the saints. Now, we're not told what the prayers are, but we have some idea as you begin to move through the book of Revelation, because we hear some prayers that are even described in some places as incense. For example, in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 10, we hear a prayer from the martyrs who are crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the face of the earth? That's representative of the kind of prayers that you find scattered throughout the book of Revelation. There are cries for justice. There are cries for vindication. There are cries for God's kingdom to finally come. You might yourself identify with some of those cries, those moments of weariness when you are absolutely exasperated and exhausted in your own battle with sin, in your own struggle with the world and with darkness, when you're just lamenting and you're crying out to God, when will the trial end? When will you bring victory? When will you finally silence the voices of darkness? When? You might imagine that those prayers that you lift up are just forgotten, that they just float off into the nothingness outside of heaven. But here you have a vivid picture that they're being collected. They're being collected in these bowls. And now they're being poured out before God, indicating that He's about to answer every one of them. Every one of them before Him. As the Lamb begins to take the scroll and all the events begin to move forward, He's going to do everything that His people had asked in bringing about justice and righteousness, truth and equity, kingdom and glory to the Savior. You'll see in verse 9, they begin to sing a new song. Now, when you read new song, that may be familiar to you, particularly if you read much in the Old Testament, because you hear about new songs over and over again. These new songs often appear with some extraordinary work of deliverance or salvation. For example, Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He's done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation." Or Isaiah 42, verse 10, calls for a new song because God is announcing what He calls His servant who is going to deliver Israel from their affliction. And so whenever you hear this phrase, new song, you should immediately be attuned to the fact that something is about to happen that hasn't happened before, and it's going to be associated with some sort of redemption and some sort of salvation. And so now, as the Lamb is stepping forward to take the scroll, there's this new act of God that needs to be celebrated, this new song that needs to be sung. And we hear the opening words of it. The opening words of this song, there in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So they begin, first of all, the opening words of this song are the answer to the question that started this chapter. Who's worthy? He's worthy. Who's going to take the scroll? He's going to take the scroll. And He's going to open its seals. And He's going to do it, as we've said, because He was slain, because He's the one, the only one who could do that, who could offer up Himself in order to break the power of sin and remove all of its forces over us. "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Now here he's going beyond just talking about the slaughter, the death of Christ. He's now presenting this in commercial terms. This word ransom is a word for purchasing something by a price. And we see here very clearly what is purchased and what is the price. He purchased people. He purchased you and me. He purchased every redeemed person for God. And how did He do it? He did it by His blood. He did it by His blood. Now, we don't normally speak about salvation or redemption in commercial terms. In fact, we normally present salvation as free. I even quoted earlier, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we always talk about how salvation is free, how God offers you salvation for free. But that doesn't mean that it is without cost. Some ministry might come along and offer you a quote-unquote free book or a free trip or a free meal. But you would be foolish if you didn't realize that somebody paid for that. It may be free to you, but it was costly to someone else. But in terms of cost, there's nothing that compares to what he describes here. Because this was the cost of his son. the blood of his own son. I don't know what emotions your love for your children stir within you, but it's nothing compared to the love that God has for the Son. And yet, he allowed him to be brutalized, murdered, killed, to pay the price so that he could offer you free salvation. So it's very costly. There was a transaction. Someone did pay. As Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is a price that was paid that no one else could pay, but it's also the reason why he deserves worship that no one else deserves. And so, as Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. You're to recognize that you were purchased, that there was a transaction, a price was paid, and therefore you now belong to God, which is exactly what he says. He has purchased for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the Lamb who came into this fallen and broken world purchased a people from every part of it, every nation, every culture, every subculture, every language, every tribe, the whole fractured humanity broken up by wars and by borders and by nations and by cultures. All of that fragmentation is thrown out the window as Christ gathers a people for God by his blood. And out of all of them, not all of them, I should say some from among all of them, not every person from every nation, but out of every nation, he brings a people. And he made them a kingdom and a priest to our God. Now, this is language that comes out of the Old Testament. This is language that was applied even to the nation of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's not an exact quote, but the concept is the same. That God is pulling a group of people out to himself who will be under his special protection, under his special provision, under his special rule. That is to say, they are part of his kingdom. But at the same time, they will serve him like a priesthood. That's what priests do. They serve God in the temple. And so in some way, God wants you to serve him. And so he's redeemed you for that purpose. All of this is the result of what he did on the cross with the purchase of his blood. He did all of these things. You'll notice even the verbs themselves are all in the past tense. He ransomed you from among all these peoples. He made you a kingdom of priests to our God. All of those things were done at the moment of redemption on the cross of Christ. But there's one more thing, not in the past tense, but in the future tense. He says, they shall reign with him on the earth. Now he's shifting from what was done there at the cross to what is yet to happen, something that still has to unfold with the breaking of these seals. And as we'll go on to see in the later chapters of the book of Revelation, Christ is coming and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And when he does that, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to bring with him all of the redeemed. And when he establishes his kingdom on the earth, you and me, we are going to reign with him on the earth. That's exactly what it says. They shall reign on the earth. It hasn't happened yet. It still awaits the future, but it is a part of the promise. Even like the kingdom which we are taught to pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a present reality. That's not something that we currently are experiencing. It's something that yet is in the future, and yet it is just as certain as our redemption because of the victory of Christ. So the song has begun. The celebration has started. And in verse 11, it expands. John looks and he hears, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, followed by myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That's not an exact number, because he's not trying to give us an exact number. He's just using the largest numbers that he has. In fact, the word myriad is the largest word in the Greek language for a number. It's the word for 10,000. So these are 10,000s upon 10,000s, but that's just simply because he didn't have a bigger word. He didn't have, what is our word, our big word for numbers? Googleplex, right? Some of you know that little tidbit. He could have thrown any number in there, because the point is not to calculate the number of angels. The point is to say there were more than I could ever count. Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, innumerable angels, loudly now reverberating across all the horizon of heaven. And what are they saying? Well, they're echoing what everyone else is saying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we said this a couple of weeks ago. When we talk about giving glory to God, we talk about giving to God honor, giving to Him blessing, giving to Him power. We're not giving Him something because He lacks it. It's not like He's passing a collection plate trying to take up an offering to meet a need that he can't meet. This is not a description of a deficiency in God. God has already all wisdom. He has already all power. He has already all glory. And so whenever it says He's worthy to receive those things, He's not speaking out of a sense of lack. He's speaking out of a sense of obligation. What He's saying is that He is worthy to receive from you and from me power and honor and glory, which is another way of saying that if you have any power, if you have any riches, if you have any honor, if you have any might, any blessing, you have received it from God, and you therefore owe it back to God. Everything that you have, all might, all power, all wisdom, all wealth, He is worthy to receive all of it and for you to present all of it to Him. And again, He's just echoing what is a foreshadow of what's about to happen, because He's going to come and He's going to pour out His judgments on the earth, and it's going to beg the question, who do you think you are? Well, He's the worthy one. And He has a claim to everything. He has a claim to everything. Verse 13, it widens even further, because John now hears creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is echoing somewhat back to verse 3, where there was a search in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and no one was found who was worthy. Well, now there's a recognition in all these places that had been searched. Now there's a recognition that the one who's worthy has been found. Creation couldn't produce it, so creation worships the one who is revealed. That's how The chapter ends, or actually it ends in verse 14 with the four living creatures saying, Amen. And the elders again falling down and worshiping. Just repeated worship over and over again with the echo of Amen, which is just simply to say, let it be. That's all that you and I can say. Whether all of them are saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We can't say anything else. We can't say you're not worthy. We can't question His credentials. We can't tell Him to stop. We can't say that I'm going to take the scroll myself. All we can do is sit back and recognize that when He brings judgment, when He enacts God's plan, He has every right to do so. He has every right to do so. The only thing we can do, rather than being one of the subjects, or I should say objects, of His wrath and His judgment, we can be one of the participants in His worship. You only have two options. You only have those two options. You only have the option of standing in resistance against Him until He opens the seal and brings out all of God's wrath against you. Or you have the option of doing what all the angels in heaven are doing and what the redeemed who are there are doing, bowing down and saying He's worthy because He was slain. Because by His blood, He purchased people. And you can surrender your life to Him. You can say, I want to be one of those people. Saved, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, and destined for God and His kingdom to reign together with Him. If you're here this morning and you have only ever heard others praising God in this way, but from your heart, you've never done that. You've never surrendered to the Lord. You've never been able to say with all of your might, God, You are worthy to receive everything that I have. Every honor I have, every glory I have, every wealth. If you've never done that, let me challenge you, today is the day of salvation. Before the seals are ever broken, before the judgment ever comes, surrender your heart to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed by the thought of this scroll and of the One who will one day take it, the One who will bring about all that You have decreed and planned, and the One who's totally worthy to do it. Lord, with all the other saints and all the prayers that are gathered in the bowls of incense, we lift up our prayer today, and we say with the living creatures, Amen. Let it be. Let all creation resound in praise to Him. May He come, and may He establish His kingdom. Lord, we pray for those who are here today who, for whatever reason, they have resisted You. They have never received Your forgiveness, Your grace. I pray for them that they would surrender now to the Lord and to the One who's worthy of their whole life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.